You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Loving one's neighbor. What is the model story of loving one's neighbor? If you had to come up with an example of a story of what it means to love one's neighbor, what would it be? The Good Samaritan is right. That's the story that Jesus gave to teach us what it means to love our neighbor. And that's in Luke chapter 10. Now, there's a lot to the story, but I just want to zero in on one element about what it means that this man showed love to his neighbor, according to Jesus. It says in verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So verse 33, he had compassion, which is a feeling word. It's a very emotional word. He felt it in his guts. So loving your neighbor isn't primarily about having happy feelings towards your neighbor. However, real love does include warm feelings of mercy and compassion. But what do those feelings lead to? They lead to action. What kind of action? Self-sacrificial action. Giving of yourself to meet the real needs of someone else. And in this case, what kind of someone else? This was a Samaritan giving love to a Jew. And there was no love between those two races, for the most part, in most normal circumstances. And so this would have been amazing. In verses 34 and 35, what did the Samaritan give up? Remember, this guy was in really bad shape. It said that he, in verse 30, that he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So what did this Samaritan give up? He's on a journey, right? He's just doing his thing. And here's this guy, half dead on the side of the road. He feels compassion that leads him to action. And he gave up things like his time. I mean, it took some time. He wasn't planning on stopping, bandaging up his wounds, things like that. He had to exert energy. Who knows how tired he was on his long journey and getting to where he needed to go. Maybe he gave up cleanliness. And this guy was beaten up, half dead. I don't know about you. I don't like to be dirty and travel. I mean, they're kind of dirty. It's a dirty environment filled with dust and things like that. But this guy is probably a bloody mess. And cleaning him up is going to mean messing up this guy's clothes and messing up this guy's afternoon of the rest of travel. He certainly gave up his convenience, and he even gave up his money. He said, "Look, I'm going to pay for his needs, and I'm going to pay even more to cover any needs not met." And what I want to know is, who would do that kind of sacrificial activity for someone else? Who would do that? Especially someone so unworthy as the Jews and Samaritans thought of one another. The answer to that question is, any real Christian would do that. It's the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the story that tells us what loving your neighbor looks like. 1 John says, if you don't love your visible brothers and sisters, you certainly don't love the invisible God, no matter what you say. Now, we are followers of the Lord of love. Jesus didn't just command us to love. He does it to us. He made us self-sacrificial, loving people by his own self-sacrificial love for us. He gave up far more than the Samaritan gave up. We were far more unworthy before God than this Jew was to the Samaritan. And Jesus did it. But maybe even more precious than that is that Jesus still does it. He still loves us. He still has compassion on us. He still meets our real needs. He gives us His time to listen to our weak, poor prayers. He prays for us better prayers than we pray. And He exerts power to answer our prayers and to help us when we are in need. Now, we've come to a sweet passage in our study of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. And I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. We're in the midst of a series of stories about opposition. Matthew 11 and 12, Matthew thematically draws together several stories about the growing opposition to Jesus. In fact, there are three cycles of three stories each in Matthew 11 and 12. The first two are about opposition and unbelief. Like in Matthew chapter 11, we started with the doubts of John the Baptist. He was having some doubts as he was languishing in the dusty desert prison, waiting for his head to be chopped off. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Then later on, Jesus is denouncing the cities that he had done the most miracles in who had not believed. And then it ends, so each cycle has three stories, doubt, and then a sweet little episode of fulfillment or grace or hope or mercy. And that's where he ends with that wonderful offer for all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he will give rest. So then we come to chapter 12, and we have two stories of opposition. We looked at them last week about how Jesus handled the Sabbath day, and they opposed him and they didn't like him. And when Jesus did that miracle with the man with the withered hand, they gathered together to seek to destroy him after he had done that wonderful work. And so then we come to another sweet story of hope. Then we're going to have some more opposition and one more story of hope as we continue studying through Matthew 12. So in Matthew 12, 15 through 21, it is this sweet picture of Jesus healing and fulfilling Scripture, being quiet and compassionate. So there are two windows into Christ's compassion that we want to see this morning. Two windows into Christ's compassion. The first is that mercy is displayed through his healing miracles in verses 15 and 16. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Starts out by saying Jesus, aware of this. Aware of what? Well, go back to verse 14. After he did the miracle, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, Jesus obviously knew they weren't rejoicing when he healed the man with the withered hand. He was angry at their hard-heartedness and unbelief, it tells us in Mark's account of that story. But did he know that they were going to destroy him at that point, or planning to destroy him? We don't know. But he found out. Maybe he got a report. Maybe he knew. Maybe the Lord God made him aware of that. But probably he just heard, okay, they're really hot. They're out to destroy you. And so Jesus withdraws from there. He's not lacking courage. He's not going totally private, because it says many are going to follow and he's going to heal a bunch of them. It's just not time for the cross yet. His hour had not yet come. Have you read that in the Gospels? As you're reading it, Jesus is going along and all of a sudden he says, my hour has not yet come. Or my hour has not yet come. And then you get to the end right before the cross at the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, all right, Judas is here. My hour's here. It's time. The cross is about to happen. Well, it wasn't there yet. And so he withdrew from there. No need to escalate things with these Pharisees that are so angry right now at Jesus. It says, when he withdrew, though, many followed him. He was still ministering to great crowds at this point. And then notice that little phrase, and he healed them all. This is an amazing summary. The Bible is filled with summaries like this, but it's good for us to pause for a moment and to think about the fact that each one of these people had names. Each one of these people had families. Each one of these people had stories of suffering. And each one of them who came to Jesus was completely healed. Healing was actually quite rare in the Old Testament. Are there some stories of healing? Absolutely, yes. There's a few, but there's not a lot. And there's no stories of somebody coming to town and healing them all. And yet Jesus gets summaries like this all the time in the Gospels. And so this is pretty amazing. Nothing like this has ever happened before in Israel as Jesus is doing what he's doing. The main point of his healings are that he's proving that he was the Messiah. His message was from God. He is authentic. He is the real deal. How do you know that? Because he healed them all. But it also demonstrates his heart of compassion. If Jesus wanted to authenticate his message, he could have made fireworks shoot out of his hands or something like that. But he didn't do that. Instead, he did merciful miracles that, in addition to proving he was real and authentic, also demonstrated his heart of compassion, meeting the real needs of real people with real names, real faces, real families, real stories. So it's really precious when you read a story like this. These were acts of mercy, healing the ailments of all of the people who came to him. In verse 16, it says that he ordered them not to make him known. Now, this is kind of a familiar theme as you're going through some of the Gospels as well. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, after he healed a leper, he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." In chapter 9 and verse 30, of Matthew, "And their eyes were opened," these are two blind men, "and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.'" Later on, when Peter, by a revelation from God, says, "You're the Christ," Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." And we often ask the question, why does Jesus do this? Several reasons. He is trying to avoid the wrong ideas about Messiah. He's not just coming, bringing the healing circus into town. In fact, it says in Mark that sometimes they made him known so much he couldn't even go into towns anymore. You know, like the celebrities or the actors and actresses that come to town, and all of a sudden the restaurant is swamped with people and they're all wanting autographs and they're all wanting their picture made. Well, obviously it wasn't quite like that for Jesus, but the same idea. He comes into town and it causes such a ruckus with autograph hounds that he can't do his stuff. He can't preach. He can't do the ministry like he wants to because they're so caught up in the outward things. Plus, he needs to dial down the Pharisees' opposition. And the more the crowds rally around Jesus and promote Jesus, the angrier the Pharisees were getting. He doesn't want people to miss the message because of the miracles. And so he does the miracles, but tells them to be quiet about it. So we've seen mercy displayed in mighty healings. But the second window into Christ's compassion comes in verses 17 through 21. And it's mercy described in fulfilling Scripture. And beginning in verse 17, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." This is the longest quotation in Matthew from the Old Testament. And verses 18 through 21 quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. These words were written 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 66, it's really the great salvation of God. you have condemnation in chapters 1 through 39, where judgment is coming and all these things are going to come to Israel and the surrounding nations. But then there's great hope in the second part of Isaiah, 40 through 66. And woven through that is the great means of salvation through the suffering servant. And if you read the second half of Isaiah, you get several portions, and they're called servant songs, where it speaks about the servant of the Lord. The most famous is Isaiah 53, as it talks about Jesus, the suffering servant, bearing the wounds that guilty sinners like you and me would deserve. It's a great picture of the cross of Christ. And so the servant song, some refer to Israel as a whole, but others clearly identify one from Israel, the servant, the Messiah, who dies for the sins of his people. And Isaiah 42 is one of those servant songs. So Matthew, in his familiar way, says what Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. We saw that a lot in chapters 1 and 2, as Matthew was emphasizing, Jesus is born of a virgin. That was to fulfill Isaiah 7:9. Jesus went to Egypt. That was to fulfill Hosea chapter 6, right? We emphasize that a bunch. It's not Hosea 6. Where is that? Back in Matthew 2, sorry. Out of Egypt I called my son. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Let me look at my inspired cross reference. There it is. Hosea 11, 1. That's right. So, anyway, good to have cross references sometimes. Sometimes not, but lots of times it is. Lots of times they're right on the money. So here he's doing it again. Jesus fulfills all the predictions about Messiah in the Old Testament, all the pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament, all the patterns of Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus is the great fulfillment of all of these things. So then we come to the quote itself, beginning in verse 18. And it's not exactly a word-for-word reproduction of Isaiah 42, but it's the result of Matthew's inspired meditation on the passage and application to Jesus. In that day, they thought Messiah was going to come, use his authority to crush the opposition, kick out the Romans. Matthew says Messiah is going to come and use his authority to give mercy to the helpless and the downtrodden. So let's look at the quote. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." He starts out by saying, "Behold," which gets our attention and puts our gaze on Jesus. "My servant." This is God's special servant. "The one that I have chosen," which emphasizes divine action. Jesus was set apart for this special task. Then he says, "He's my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." Now, you guys are Bible scholars. Where does God say something like this somewhere else? That Jesus is my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. At the baptism, right? Back in chapter 3, verse 17, when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Also, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, anointing him for ministry. Where else does God say something like this about Jesus? The transfiguration. That's coming up in Matthew chapter 17. So don't worry if you missed that. That's coming up. The answer will be given in a little while. In Matthew 17, verse 5, while they're on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. Peter makes that great statement that they should make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, it says in verse 5 of Matthew 17, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So what a precious picture of God the Father indicating his pleasure with God the Son. Jesus is doing exactly what I've sent him to do. He is my special servant, and he is taking care of my business, and I delight in him. I love him. Then we see the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity, just like at the baptism of Jesus, are here as well. Because it says in verse 18, "I will put my Spirit upon him." So you've got the Father, who's well pleased with the servant, or the Son, and he sends the Holy Spirit to empower him for ministry. The Bible says that the Spirit came upon Jesus without measure. And in the book of Acts, as Peter was reflecting on the ministry of Jesus, Peter says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Galilee, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." That's Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to do what he did. It's a difficult question. I really appreciate a theologian named Bruce Ware for really wrestling with that a little bit and saying, how did Jesus do his miracles? Did he do them in his own divine power? Or did he live as a man fully empowered by the Holy Spirit without measure? And Bruce Ware wants to make the case he did his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by his own divine power. I still have questions for Bruce, but he hasn't called me. He hasn't returned my calls yet. No, one of these days I'm going to say, all right, what about this? What about that? But I think it is, he makes a good enough point that I think it's worth considering. That is a really important emphasis in the New Testament. Jesus does what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this would be another one of those. God is pleased with Jesus. God puts the Spirit on Jesus. Here, the Spirit enables him to proclaim justice. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. As the Jews grow in their opposition to Jesus, there's more and more glimmers of hope in the Old Testament, but especially in the Gospels, of hope that the Gentiles will also be included in God's kingdom. This is anticipating the openness that Gentiles respond positively to Jesus, even when Jews are rejecting Jesus. So it's important to notice that even though we're going to see Jesus is very gentle and compassionate, that does not mean he doesn't speak against evil when necessary. He is empowered by the Spirit to proclaim justice, which is bad news of judgment for those who are rejecting Jesus and living in their sin. But it's also good news of mercy for those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. This is the message of the kingdom. Now, including the Gentiles in the kingdom of God was certainly not what the Jews were expecting of Messiah, but they kept getting it wrong about Jesus almost at every turn. Look at verse 19. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, what's this verse about? Do you do that when you're reading your Bible? I do. What's this verse about? I had a quiet time this week in Micah chapters 1 and 2, and I know I was kind of tired and off, but I'm like, I don't understand anything I'm reading. I just read two chapters of the Bible, and I don't get this at all. I actually came back the next day with my study Bible and had the little cheat notes at the bottom, and that was a great help. And then the Lord minister to my heart through Micah 1 and 2. Micah 1 and 2 is really good, if you know what he's talking about. So anyway, good to study it a little more carefully. But I was just reading devotionally and just completely blanked. Well, this is a verse that I would tend to blank over and kind of go, what's he talking about here? Where does this come from? He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's just talked about proclaiming justice to the Gentiles. In my mind, he's on the soapbox in the street square, big and loud. And then he says, nobody's going to hear him in the streets. What is that talking about? Well, it seems to be about the quiet servant Messiah versus a loud, forcible leader coming into town to make a scene. Jesus was not like that. He was not, like the old cowboy movies, the westerns, you know, the bad guys. The bad guys, how do you know who the bad guys are? They wear the black hat, right? Well, what happens when a bunch of guys with black hats come riding into town? What do? Do they kind of quietly look for the saloon? Or, you know what? No, they come into town and they're screaming and they're shooting their guns up in the air and everybody's afraid, everybody's intimidated and knows that the bad Bart's gang has come to town, right? Or whoever. And that's sort of what the Jews expected that the Messiah was going to do. He's going to come to town shooting his guns and kick out the Romans and rally the people and we're all going to revolt. But the Bible says he's not going to come like that. He's going to be quiet. He's not quarreling. He's not crying aloud. He's not raising a ruckus in the streets. Crying aloud is a word that's sometimes used of dogs barking. He's not just barking out like that. He's not that kind of Messiah. When the Jewish leaders gather to destroy him, he quietly withdraws. He quietly reaches out to those in need because that's his heart. That's his character. He's doing what he's doing. He's the servant of God, pleasing to God, but he's not doing it in the way they were expecting. Now, verse 20. Now, verse 20 is a very sweet verse. But you kind of have to look at it carefully to figure out the sweetness of it. Have you ever had something like that, that you know, you're told that this is going to be really good? What's a food you really have to work for to get the good stuff out of it? Peanuts? Artichoke. Okay. Something like that. I was meaning good foods. No, I mean, anyway, I don't know. Nothing's coming to mind. Crab legs. Oh, crab legs. That's it. Sorry. We're done. We closed the bidding. Crab legs wins. That's exactly right. Oh, that's, you work so hard to get those big hunks of crab meat out and you baptize them in butter. Anyway, so that's what I do because I'm the pastor. Anyway, so it's really good. But you have to work to get to it. Well, this is a verse like that. This is a verse like that. So let's look at verse 20. It's describing Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. So just stop there for a moment. Reeds were everywhere by the Jordan River. Somebody said they grew by the thousands, they grew by the millions. And you could pull one up and shepherds would use them to make musical instruments, poke a few holes in them, do like flutes and things like that. They could also be used as measuring rods. They could also be used as pens, dip the tip in ink and you can use them to write with. But in order to work, they had to be whole. They had to be not damaged. They were fragile and they were easily damaged. But that's no problem, because they were so cheap, they were disposable. Now, it's been a crazy week. I was working on finishing my notes last night at Chick-fil-A, and I was sitting there late at night in a booth, and I was drinking from a straw, and I was trying to think of a good illustration of this reed. Have you ever had a straw that had a hole in it? Not two holes on the ends, right? Most straws do have holes. But a hole in the middle of it, and you try to suck, what happens? Doesn't work. It's defective. Now, I'm not saying Chick-fil-A provided a defective straw. It's just in theory, right? My straw would work just fine. But if you have a defective straw, other than your cheeks kind of sucking in, you know, or you're really trying to suck and it just doesn't work, what do? You just toss it. Who cares? Get a new straw. There's a whole box of those things up there. Just replace it. Well, that was kind of the attitude they would have about the reeds. These are very fragile, but who cares? There's millions of these. These things are a dime a dozen. It's no problem to just get another one. But here's the point. Jesus doesn't just trash damaged reeds. He restores them. Those who are abused and are worn down, Jesus handles with compassion and mercy. That's the point. And then he says, a smoldering wick he will not quench. In Israel, you had your oil lamps. They were actually kind of small. Now, if you think about it, I usually think of like the classic genie lamp, okay, with the handle, the basin there, and the little spout that comes up. Well, in Israel, it was kind of like a genie lamp, but they were really small. You could actually fit one of these lamps in your hands. They found many staccato, terracotta kind of pottery lamps in Israel, and they're on display in all the museums. There's little sample ones you can buy when you're in Israel. You have a little bit of oil, a little bit of a spout, and they would take a little piece of flax to make a wick, and they would stick it in there. It would absorb the oil, and it would burn. It was like a candle that kept burning because it was drawing the oil through the spout. And then it would light your room, and you'd put it up on a lampstand, and it would give light to your room. That's what they had. So Jesus says, here's an example of a smoldering wick. In other words, this little wick is puffing a little bit of smoke. Maybe there's a little bit of spark, but it's hardly giving any more light. Maybe there's not enough oil in the lamp. Maybe the wick has just had it. But just like the straw, just like the reed, who cares? It's just a little piece of flax. Just snuff it out, pull it out, and pop in a new piece of flax, and you're good to go again. But once again, Jesus is not so quick to toss this smoldering little wick. He takes the time to patiently rekindle the flame. And this is just showing us his heart. It's not that Jesus is one of those hoarder kind of people that doesn't throw anything away. That's not the point. The point is his compassion. And you remember back in chapter 9, when he was praying for the people, in verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then in chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul kind of looks at the case of salvation and what God has done, he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What did God choose? Who did God choose to save? The foolish and the weak, the lowly and the shameful people. He brought them to salvation. He had compassion on the down and outers. So back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, I think that this sentence has some great news for somebody here today. I actually think that this sentence contains great news for a few of you. And so I want to stop and think about it and see if I can find you. First person, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. First, let me say, you are welcome here. We're glad you're here. We think being in a right relationship with God through Christ is the best thing possible. And so we want people who don't know Christ to come and hear and learn and get your questions answered from the Bible. But as you learn, one of the toughest lessons to discover in the Bible, I think, is the fact that we all sin against a holy God. In fact, you learn, the more you learn about God in the Bible, the more you learn how much we sin. We sin a lot. We sin in a lot of ways. We sin a lot of times. We deserve punishment. Some people say, I feel guilty. I just don't know what to do with these guilt feelings. Maybe there's something I should take to get rid of the guilt feelings. Well, you know what? Maybe the problem is you're guilty. You know, you feel guilty because you are guilty. You know, you've sinned against a holy God. And God is holy and must punish all sins. Everyone that you've done, everyone that you're doing, everyone that you ever will do, will be punished by God. So that's a tough lesson to learn if you're not a Christian. But here's the good news. If you look at Jesus, yes, he takes your sin very seriously. But he is about, it says he's about justice. He's proclaiming justice to the Gentiles. But he also has compassion on the lowest of the low. What this tells us is Jesus cares for needy people, especially those who know they're needy people. In other words, as you discover your sin, you discover your spiritual need before God. You remember that the people came to be healed by Jesus, and it said that Jesus healed them all. But I bet there was a guy named Grumpy Joe somewhere, and he said, I don't want to get out of bed. And I don't know this. This person's not in the Bible. But I'm just imagining. I don't want to go. I'm blind. I've always been blind. I'll always be blind. Who cares about these stories of Jesus? Grumpy Joe stayed in bed that day. Grumpy Joe stayed blind. He didn't see his need for Jesus and didn't go to Jesus to be healed. And so there's good news. Even though you're learning more about your sin, I trust you're also learning more about the compassionate heart of Jesus, that he cares for sinners, especially those who recognize their need. So if you're not a Christian, I want to ask you, do you see your need for mercy? Come to Jesus. He is compassionate. He cares about your needy soul. Because of what he's done on the cross and in the resurrection, God can justly forgive every one of your sins. So maybe this is an encouragement to you. But there's another group in the room, the kids. Kids who've grown up in church. Kids, look at me for a second. I want to talk to just you. You are learning so many good things about God. You're learning them from your parents. You're learning them here at church. But you've already sinned a lot in your little life. You've already disobeyed mom and dad. You've already disobeyed God's commandments. And Jesus doesn't make you a Christian just because your parents are Christians, or just because you come to church, or even just because you've been baptized. You, little boy, you, little girl, have to feel your need for Christ. You have to recognize your sins and repent and trust in Jesus. But boys and girls, here's the great thing. If we look what it says about Jesus, it says he cares for broken and sinful people. Just like a person might care for a little broken reed or a little candle wick, he cares about you and he wants you to trust in him, to pray to him, and to believe in him. What about if you've grown up in church, but you've drifted away? Is there any word for you in verse 20? Maybe you've blown it morally, big time. Maybe you're about to blow it morally. You've actually got your plan made up and it just hasn't happened yet. At this point, only you and God know what you're thinking. Everybody else kind of thinks you're okay, maybe just a little bit off track. you used to believe in the Bible and all of these things, but maybe not so much anymore. Listen, if that's you, God is still real. He still knows everything going on. He is still tracking your every sinful, rebellious thought. But He still cares about you. Shockingly, He has not snuffed you out in judgment yet. That's amazing. He is willing to rekindle your flame. He is willing to heal the scars of your sinfulness because He is that compassionate. What about those of weak faith? You're struggling along. Like if you just look at your life right now, you'd say, I am just struggling along. I am barely here. I've got a little hope. I've got a little bit of joy. But the world is a hard place. The trials that I've experienced are hard. The devil is making my life hard. My remaining sin is hard. And I have not responded to these trials in the way that I ought to have done. I've regularly failed to honor God. You may feel like you're about to snap spiritually. Like a reed about to snap. But look again at what the text says about Jesus. Jesus is not, you who have weak faith this morning, Jesus is not licking His fingers and about ready to snuff you out. He doesn't do that. Look what it says. A smoldering wick He will not quench. He is not about to just pound your reed until it finally breaks so He can throw you away. He sees your little faith. Of course He sees it. He's the one who put it there. He cares. He will tenderly help it to grow again. He will gently blow and add fresh oil to your lamp. He will bring your little spark back to a flame. You know the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. We start the Christian life by being poor in spirit, realizing that in and of ourselves, we got nothing. I got nothing to offer. Spiritually, before God, I'm poor. And Jesus says, blessed are you, because that's when you see your need, that's when you come to faith in Christ, and you put your trust in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, the implication, and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's great. But the Christian life starts with you being poor in spirit, but it also continues. So every one of us has these poor in spirit moments. And this verse is a sweet encouragement to us. What about to you who are kind of strong Christians at this point? You're doing pretty good. You're going along in the Christian life. Not perfectly, of course, but you're going along. Your faith is strong. You're trusting God. You do understand Micah 1 and 2. All of these things, you know, you get to those things. Got it. Nailed. All right. Edifying. Applied. Teach it to others. Ready to go. Give me Micah 3. Well, the question I want to ask you is, why are you strong this morning? Only because of the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to pass this verse without stopping to thank Jesus for giving you grace that you didn't deserve, for being so kind and compassionate to you. So I hope somebody has gotten a good drink of comfort from Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. And I think there's probably more than a few of you who could use that drink. My wick was flickering this week as I was preparing this passage. And even while I was studying these sweet words, I was receiving comfort as I was thinking about Jesus caring for me while I was just kind of smoldering. Not just when I didn't understand Micah 1 and 2. This was actually while I was studying in my office and just not enjoying what I was doing at that time and struggling along. And I was thinking about his compassion for weak people. I was thinking, I'm a weak person. I need this. Just like I need to get up and tell everybody else about it as well. So what about you? Let me read the words one more time. And let's drink them in together. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. He brings it. He thrusts it forth. Jesus is quiet and gentle and compassionate, but he is also on a divine mission of universal justice. All sins will be paid for, either by what Jesus accomplishes on the cross or by the sinner in hell. Everyone, everywhere will pay for their sins. Excuse me. This message comes to the Jews first, but it also goes to the Gentiles. And that's how this text ends. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The mission will be accomplished. The Gentiles are all of the non-Jewish nations. Nations like Tunisia and Romania and Estonia and Sweden and the United States of America. These are non-Jewish nations with some Jews in them as well. But if you were not a Jew this morning, this is great encouragement for you that you have been included in this wonderful mission. It says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Hope is a remarkable word. It's a remarkable concept. It's a remarkable reality. So many people lack hope today. They've lost their way. Is there a way out? My little light doesn't seem to shine very brightly. My batteries are almost dead. Am I about to be tossed aside and replaced? Have I blown it too many times? Have I wasted too much of my life? Well, listen, this message, the message of the compassionate Christ, is a solid place for your hope today. You are that person along the side of the road that was beaten up and stripped and left half dead. And Jesus won't pass you by like the Levite did and the priest did. He will stop. He will pick you up. He will cleanse your wounds. He will heal you. He will pay out of his own pocket for all of your expenses. He will check on you too to make sure that you are up and going again and back in business. Now this section of Matthew is about the opposition that's growing to Jesus. And it's opposition that's getting worse and worse. It's going to lead to his bloody death on the cross. Jesus, the loving, compassionate one who's never sinned one time, is going to be crucified in a gross, horrific way by these people that he is showing love to. In God's amazing plan, this was how justice and love could meet. Justice because Jesus suffered in the place of sinners on the cross. So justice was accomplished. But then also love was accomplished so that he could offer grace and forgiveness to sinners like you and me. So that God could be just as well as the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That is our great hope. That is our great confidence. That's where mercy and justice meet. And I would trust you would think seriously about these words and think about where you are and where you need to be. And Jesus is the same compassionate one for you as he was back in Matthew chapter 12. Come to him. Tell him, hey, my reed is pretty broken, pretty bruised up. My wick is about to be snuffed out. It seems like there's hardly any spark left. Tell Jesus. And he will care for you, just like he said he would. Now, he's going to come again. He's going to finish this deal. There is going to be a time when justice will be victorious universally. And that means if you keep putting him off, there will be a time that it's too late. And judgment will come in the end. But it's not too late today yet. So right now, put your trust in Christ. Let's pray.